I'd like to take a few moments today to talk to you about some of the letters and some of the prayer requests that we receive. For those of you who are listening to the audio tape, I know you won't be able to hear this. Excuse me, I know you won't be able to see it. But for those of you who are able to view the video, you'll see here that I have quite a collection of prayer requests that we received in the last couple of weeks. I don't have time to read through all of these, though I have picked out just a few that I'd like to bring to your attention because they affect some of our church membership, as well as other individuals who are coming to learn of us through the Armor of God television program and also the literature that we send out every single week, if not every single month or quarterly, however it comes out. It's very moving to read through all of these letters. They come from all over the country, actually from all over the world. The ones that are in this particular collection, well, I just read through a few of them. Here's one from Virginia. Here's one from Tennessee, Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Here's another one from Franklin, Indiana. Could read through all of these. These are the prayer requests that we go through every week. Just on and on. South Carolina. Here's another one from close by, Rust, Texas, Amarillo, Texas, and one other one. Here's one from Willowdale, Ontario, our neighbor to the north. It's quite a collection of people who have needs, and they turn to this ministry, which is made possible by all of you in this room, as well as those of you who are able to listen to the tape and support us through your contributions or your prayers. Your weekly attendance in church, you know, support encompasses a lot of different factors. But today, I would like to read a couple of our prayer requests, bring them to your attention, and ask you to take them to God's attention. First of all, involving a family over in Tennessee that's known to many of us, and this came to our attention some few days ago over the internet, and what a tremendous resource that is. But this is from a family, Mr. James and Vivian Smitty, that's S-M-I-D-D-Y. We're very concerned about them. Mr. Smitty has melanoma cancer, and unless something miraculous occurs or God intervenes, he does not have long to live, and yet he's taken a very positive posture in regard to the resurrection and toward healing as well. But he lives over in La Follette, I don't know if I pronounced that correct or not, in Tennessee. And Mr. and Mrs. Smitty really do need our prayers for complete healing. Also would like to mention to you a family that's very close to all of us who've ever met them, Mr. and Mrs. Peter Wanjohn up in the Toronto area. Mr. Wanjohn has done an awful lot of work for us. I think he's fluent in several languages, one of which is Portuguese. And he has asked if we have anybody out there who can translate Portuguese or another language he's interested in. If we have anybody here, anybody listening who can translate English into French, that we have someone over in France who's interested in having the truth taught to them. The problem is all we have it in is English, and we need somebody who can translate it into French. He has an interest in doing that, but feels somewhat limited. And if anybody out there does know how to do that, then be sure to let us know. But in respect to Mr. Wanjohn, Mr. Peter Wanjohn, he survived a stroke, and it is pretty serious. He is able to communicate a little bit better day by day, but not nearly like we know him. And we're hoping for a complete and total recovery for him. That's Peter Wanjohn. His wife's name is Eileen. Devoted members of the congregation in Canada, as well as the Church of God International, and we wish them the very, very best that he will fully recover from this stroke. And we are encouraged that he is beginning to feel a little bit better day by day. All right. Bring those to your attention. And then a couple of comments before getting into the sermon. And the prayer request that I brought to your attention will have something to do with what I intend to speak about here in a moment. This particular letter comes from Laverne, Alabama. It's from a gentleman. And he writes, "Dear friend, I would like to take this opportunity to thank you for the booklets and tapes you have sent to me. They have been a blessing. Through your tapes, I can hear the Word of God, and that is the Word, too, of Jesus Christ. I use your tapes for my Bible study." He says, "I listen to one tape every day. I love to hear God's Word. You don't know how much good this means to me, or how much God, excuse me, means to me and His Son, Jesus. My life hasn't been a bed of roses," and parenthetically, we'll all add to that. We understand that because we are all guilty of sins and we've all had a bumpy ride here and there in our journey. But he says, "My life has not been a bed of roses, but by faith I go day to day in hope for a better tomorrow." And then he goes on to state, he says, "I do not go to church because there is not a congregation close to him in that part of Alabama." And then he goes on to say how much he appreciates the home Bible study correspondence course and listening to the tapes and reading the booklets. And he says, "I wish the armor of God were on every station every Sunday." And a compliment to the efforts of everybody involved in the program, the production of it, as well as the delivery, the commercials. I guess the commercials, they're really just promotions for the booklets. But he says that he thinks everybody is doing a good job. And then he says, "You can have no better brother than Jesus Christ, for from him comes love, hope, and faith, and he gives life to all of us." So that was a very encouraging letter. And here's another one, a little bit shorter. This letter comes from over in Louisiana. Looks like St. Gabriel, if I read that correctly, near Baton Rouge. On the back of the envelope, a brief note says, "Please pray for me," and goes ahead and mentions the prayer request there, difficulty that the person's facing. Then at the bottom he says, "I thank God for this ministry being presented into my life. All material fully explains the unadulterated truths in layman's terms." And he says, "And I understand it. I pray for all your financial needs, that they will be met, and that the seeds will be sown and harvested 100-fold. Amen." And we agree with that. Amen. And then finally, a prayer request that indicates an answer. This comes from over in West Virginia, Charleston, West Virginia. And this is the note. It says, "I requested prayer last month about my Social Security disability hearing, which was held in November. And says, and praise be to God, it was approved by the judge on that date." And that's answered prayer. Very important to the individual, to this man. "To date, however, I have not heard nothing about when I may start receiving my benefits. I have financial obligations and money is very tight. I am now asking that you will pray that my benefits will start very soon so I can be free of the constant worrying I currently have about my finances." It says, thanks for the prayers. And I think all of us who struggle with getting along in this old world, although we've been richly blessed, we can understand what it's like to be wondering or concerned over whether or not we'll have enough money to meet our bills. So just a couple of prayer requests among all of those. And again, here's a good number of them. We receive thousands of letters. These are the ones that we just accumulated to pray over. And these are people who have turned to our ministry as a result of your efforts, the efforts of those around the world. These people are looking for the truth of God, and it is our opportunity, our privilege, our honor to be able to take it to them, to present it to them via the television program and our booklets. If I may, I would like to use that as somewhat of a springboard into the sermon this afternoon or this morning. When we look at life, and I guess in part this has been influenced by the reality that this year is almost over, that time just seems to have slipped by, and I wonder, well, where did all the time go? But the last 12 months seem to have gone so quickly, and yet the Church of God International is doing very well. We have so much to be thankful for. I wanted to ask you to consider how it is that individuals who will come to the knowledge of the truth through our efforts, through all of us working together, how it is they will look at God. Because we tend to pick up on the perspective and the outlook from those we fellowship with in regard to how God is. Years ago, in a confession here to some degree, I used to look at God a whole lot more fearfully than I do now. Do not misunderstand. I do not want to, in any way, shape, nor form, misunderstand my relationship with God Almighty, because I know that He is a God of wrath. I know that He is a God of justice, and He is a God who looks down upon this world where there's so much injustice and there are so many imperfections. But when I think back years and years ago, a lot of what I did was done out of an inappropriate fear. It was an inappropriate, an undeveloped, an immature understanding of the relationship that God wants me to have with Him and that He has with me. I'd like to talk to you about that. But to get from where I am to where I want to take you, I want to ask you to answer a question that was raised by a member of a congregation to a minister, and I want you to answer it with your religion. And this will be determined then by your perspective of God, how you relate to God. Now here's the situation, and here's the question. It'll be at the very end of this example that I give to you. It seems that a man was confiding in his minister that he was struggling with the purpose of life. This is what he said. There is a situation which brought this to this man's attention. 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, he says, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. And that is sobering. When you're young, you don't identify with death because no one around you, as it were, is dying. Everybody's in the beginning stages of life as you go from 8, 9, 10, the teenage years, even up to your young adult years. But when you get up in years, you begin to realize that people of your own age are dying or they're being subjected to diseases that you thought would, well, why is that happening? But it just happens with age and sometimes rather unexpectedly too. So now back to the story. He says, I didn't know this man, the man whose funeral he attended, very well. But we worked together. We talked to each other from time to time. We had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend. A bunch of us went to the funeral, each of us thinking it could just as easily have been me. And that was 2 weeks ago. Now they have replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working just 50 feet from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like, and this is an analogy that's used, and I want you to think about this, it's like a rock falling into a pool of water. For a few seconds, it makes ripples in the water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. I think we can sort of picture that in our minds. You take a rock, there's some substance to it, you can see it, you can hold it, there's evidence of it. You cast it into a calm, placid pool of water. The rock goes into the water, creates ripples, but the rock goes beneath the water and you no longer can see it. It's just as if it never existed, and all that's left are a few ripples, and then they are gone as well. This is how he concludes, and this is the question he will bring to our minds today. And as I mentioned earlier, I want you to have your religious foundation answer this question. Because how you answer this question, to a great extent, is the philosophy or is the identity that new people represented in these letters that I've shown to you, that is what they will come in contact with when they come into the Church of God International, when they come into conversation with you. So let's get to the question. He says, I can't stop thinking it could happen to me, that one day it will happen to me, and a few days later, I will be forgotten as if I have or I had never lived. Question. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? It's a fair question. How would you answer that? And in looking at this, there are two philosophies that I see. I'd like to talk about both of them. They're relatively simple to understand, but some of us in the church operate from one perspective, and few of us operate from the other, and it's that few I would like for all of us to become. Because one is a way of growth, and the other one is not. It is a way of stagnation, and it is inappropriate. And yet it comes so naturally because of the environment that most of us have been reared in this community, and especially in the church community, depending upon the one that you came out of. Just last night, I thought it would be interesting, because we're talking about religion, to see how many times it's mentioned in the Scripture. Because we talk about it all the time, you would think that religion is mentioned here and there and all over the place, but in reality it is not. The word religion is only mentioned five times in the entirety of the Scripture. In looking at the word religion and what it means, the interpretations that are presented in the Scripture, and again, as I mentioned, there are five of them, they didn't mean what I mean when I say to you, this is our religion. By religion, I guess I mean our beliefs. But when I looked at it in Scripture, it related more to ceremony or piety. Well, we do want to have ceremony and we do want to be pious, but we want it to be the right kind of righteousness, not the inappropriate kind. Don't you find it interesting that we talk about religion so often that it's not mentioned all that much or with all that much frequency in the Scripture? Well, then I thought, well, if it's not the word religion, maybe the word religious will be there. Well, I checked that out as well, and I found that the word religious is only mentioned two times in the Scripture. And again, it means devout or ceremony or pious. Not quite what our modern-day concept of religion is. Most of us, when we think about religion, it conjures up a concept that involves God and the Scripture. But today I want you to consider this, that when you check the Scripture against your own personal experiences and your growth as you've been brought from a beginning point of understanding in the Scripture to where you are now, that the best concept of religion for us today is fear of God. Now, when I say the word fear of God, there I go, and it conjures up all sorts of possibilities. When I ask you, what do you envision, what do you feel with the fear of God? Most of us, I say most, maybe not all of us, but a few of us, well, we're going to say, well, there's God, and He's like a father. We picture Him as an all-powerful authority, living in heaven with all authority. He's thundering down His will, His purposes for us. And if we disobey, He is going to smite us, even stronger than a spanking. And we know, of course, that our life and our death rest in His judgment. Some of us perceive, and yes, we know God can, but it's like we go through life wondering, well, you know, is God watching everything that I do? Well, yes, but is He doing it in such a way as to strike an inordinate fear in you toward Him? I think not. Now, yes, we should have the fear of God, but we need to have the right kind of fear. So this takes us back to, some theories, some ideas. I've heard many, many sermons over the years about the fear of God, what it is, was it what it isn't. And I'm going to add to that a little bit today, because religion is having a fear of God, the right kind of relationship with our Creator God. In our church, our religion manifests itself in any number of ways, in a variety of ways. I know that most of you in this audience here today, most of you driving along listening in your automobiles to this tape, or those of you who are viewing this video, that you believe seriously in Jesus Christ, in God the Father. And I know that your religious commitment is most likely the single most powerful force in your life, because you do want to obey God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your being. But I have wondered sometimes if our religion is in fact good for us. Now, I said our religion. By that I mean our fear of God, because that's the concept that most identifies with religion out of the Old and the New Testament, our fear of God. Is it good for you? I have known people who cowered under the teachings of Scripture. Let me illustrate that. When the Sabbath comes, they are absolutely worried to death about making sure that they don't miss the setting of the sun at the exact moment, the exact minute. And if they do, they live in trepidation and anxiety, wondering, well, will God understand? Will God forgive me? In other words, I've seen too many occasions where our religion becomes a frantic obsession over sin. It's a perpetual fear that we have inadvertently broken some rule, that we have done something wrong, and that we have offended God, thereby we are in His disfavor. Well, that may be an extreme example, but I do know of people who just worry to death about whether or not they are keeping God's laws, and in so doing, they become unfruitful. They become unhappy. In others, the opposite side of this, we have people to this other extreme, and they say, well, now, God will see how good I am. I'm going to keep all of God's laws. He's going to see how good I am and how devoted I am, and maybe He will finally love me. Well, I don't know that either one of those are very healthy. There are some in our religion who will spend the Sabbath not in serenity, not as in spiritual refreshment, but they're going to be in constant fear that they have done something that is forbidden. And you know what happens? Eventually, the observance of the Sabbath becomes a weekly ordeal to be survived. And from my past, knowing individuals that I've enjoyed, kept the Sabbath with, and talked with, gone to church with, I know that that is exactly right. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath, sort of watching your clock, couldn't wait for the Sabbath to get over because we survived it. There's got to be more to it than that, don't you agree? That's not the right kind of fear. That's not the right kind of reverence and awe of God. To help me understand it and to help you understand it just a little bit today, I'd like to take a brief tour through a few verses out of the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon, a man of great wisdom, he too learned what religion was. He grew up in an environment not all that unlike, I'm talking about philosophically, the one that we live in today. And that is that God is a God of to be feared, to be afraid of. And as a result of that then, he went on a search and a study of Scripture and of life and of philosophy and of books to really understand how God relates to man and how we are to relate to God. I would like you to take your Scriptures, take the Bible, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to begin there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let's learn a little bit about this great man. Thereby we can appreciate the wisdom that he offers for us. Again, as you're turning there, two philosophies in life. And one is, we sort of see the sands of time trickling through the hourglass of our lives, and we look at what we're missing and what we've given up and what has escaped us. And that creates a certain attitude and a certain outlook versus the approach of not looking at what we have missed, but what there is to enjoy. We can begin here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4. We see that Solomon now is beginning to write to us through his disappointments and through his frustrations as a man who had everything. We see that he is going to tell us what religion is before it's all said and done. No doubt about it, he was a great man. He was a man of unbelievable talents. And we are told here that, like so many people when they are young, he sets out to make money, and he does it, and he has a lot of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted my vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. That's in verse 5. It goes on to say in verse 6, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I had servants, and I had maidens, and I had servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. In verse 8 he says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces, and so forth and so on. He had everything that a man might want, and probably a lot that a man shouldn't have. But aside from that, verse 9 now, Ecclesiastes 2, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Okay, he had it all. He had much more than all of us. But we see then that he learns that wealth, possessions, and things are not the answer. You know, he understands that he can lose money as easily as he can gain it, or as easily as he gained it. That's put against the framework that as we grow, we face the inevitable possibility of death. And then you work all your life, you save up, you're conservative, you don't spend all your resources, and then you die, maybe even of old age, but sometimes unexpectedly, and you know what? Someone else who never worked for it, not even 1 minute, they're going to inherit it. Now, he had seen all of that. He had seen the rich people, that they can spend their money foolishly. He had also seen those who had it all made. He had seen them get ill, spend their last years in misery, and then, of course, their wealth was not able to ease their pain. Let's take a look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." You know, when I read this word evil, it makes me think of something that's unsettling, that's frustrating, that doesn't seem to make sense. Don't we see those things every single day in our lives? We have things happen with our family, with our children, with our loved ones. We see things politically. We see things religiously. It's just disturbing. Well, he did the same. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." Verse 2, "A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof." That means he doesn't get to enjoy it. He dies. "A stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease," he says in verse 2. Verse 3, "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he." Oh, you get the sense of frustration and disappointment and anxiety on the part of Solomon, the writer of this great book of Ecclesiastes. Well, Solomon, like so many young men, he went out. He had all the pleasure he could take, could enjoy. He had his part in drinking too much. He was out carousing. And he sampled all the distractions that money could buy. He had it all. But don't you sense in this, as you read through the book, as you understand what he's saying to us, there's another thing going on, and that is this, that he is aware that time is running out for him. It's just slipping by him. Time is passing. And there's something missing in his life. So now he's going to turn to the books that were available to him, and he's going to turn to philosophy to try to make sense out of life. So he turned to them, and he tried to learn from them. But there's an interesting twist that takes place, and I'll put it in modern language for us. I think that he stopped asking the question, what does life mean? And he began to ask the question, what will my life mean? And I want to ask you, what will your life mean? And what will your life mean? And what will your life mean? Not what life is about, but what is your life going to mean? You get the sense here that he's concerned that before he knows this, his life will be over and it will have meant nothing. This brings me back to the opening illustration that I gave to you, remember, of the man who had lost a co-worker, a man he didn't know all that way, but it brought him to ask the question, shouldn't a man's life be more than just a rock cast into a pool where there are a few ripples? It's there 1 minute and it's gone the next. There's quite a bit of difference between that which can be communicated when you are age 20, 22, 25, 27, 28, and when you're older, when you're 55, 60, 65, and 70. I've observed that that's not just book knowledge either, because it is interesting that a person who's in their 20s can learn incredible amounts of information. And it reminded me of a quote that I wanted to share with you today to sort of show the disparity or the difference between someone who's in age 20 and someone who's a little bit older, and they have acquired wisdom. And as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, you get the strongest sense that here it is after all these years. And there's a good chance that Solomon, when he wrote this book, was in his 50s. A little bit frustrated, midlife crisis maybe, well, possible. But he's giving to us what is hard to understand until you've gone through it. And yet no one does it better than him. Let me give you this quote from Adlai Stevenson. He said this. He said, "What a man knows at 50 that he did not know at 20 is, for the most part, incommunicable. All the observation about life which can be communicated handily are as well known to a man at 20 who has been attentive as to a man of 50. He has been told them all, he has read them all, but he has not lived them all. What he knows at 50 that he did not know at 20 is not the knowledge of formulas or forms of words, but of people, of places, of actions, a knowledge not gained by words, but by touch, by sight, by sound, by victories, by failures, by sleeplessness, by devotion, love. It is the human experiences and emotions of this earth and of oneself and of other people. And perhaps to a little faith and a little reverence for things you cannot see." That's true, isn't it? As you get older, there are just things that you instinctively almost know because you've acquired it through having lived life that when you were younger, you didn't understand it. Let me illustrate this point to you. I know, Bronson, you will identify with this, being a minister, having served in a number of funerals over the years, and I too. And I remember when I, way back when, in my early 20s, performed, I don't know that it was my first funeral, but it was one of the earliest ones that I did. Oh, I had all the textbook knowledge. I had all the verses down pat. I was all fired up. I was ready to give the service. Had a full crowd, a full auditorium of people. And I remember preaching right out of the Word of God to the very best of my ability at that time. And as I walked down the aisle after having given the funeral sermon, I remember a lady turned over and whispered into the ear of the one that she was standing next to, and she said, and I say this with a smile now, she said, "They sure make them young now, don't they?" And at the time, I didn't quite know what to make of that, but, you know, she was exactly right. I'm not sure at that early age that I had any business at all of giving a funeral, especially attending a funeral over someone that I really didn't know very well at all, because there was no empathy, there was no identification with the person other than the empathy that I did want them to be in the resurrection. I did want to talk about the resurrections and talk to them about the truth of death and life after death. But, you know, she was right. I hadn't been through a whole lot of life yet, and so there was something that she understood, because she was a little bit older than me, actually several generations older than me. She understood certain elements of life that at my early age, then I just didn't understand. Here's an illustration. There was a widow who had lost her husband, and she was in a funeral home, and she was surrounded by her children. Again, Bronson, this comes back to those of us who serve in the clergy. I'm sure you have been through this as I have. The clergy were around her, and they were trying to give her comfort from her grief. And yes, we should do that. No question about it. That is our responsibility, and that is our job. It is also a privilege. In this particular case, it seems that the family, they were just beyond being comforted. They were overcome with grief. The clergy and the counselors around her had all the right language, had all the right terminology, had all the right verses of the Bible, and yet it just didn't seem to help all that much. The lady even said, she says, "I know you're right, but it just, I don't know, it just something's missing." Then all of a sudden, a man walked into the funeral home. He was a man, a big, burly man. He was in his 80s. He was up in years. And he was a very well-known man to everybody who was gathered there around the widow and the family. He was a man who had made quite a name for himself in the toy and game industry. Everybody knew his history. He had escaped from Russia as a youth after having been arrested and tortured by the Tsar's secret police. He had come to this country. He was illiterate, and he was penniless. And yet he had built up an immensely successful company. He was known as a hard bargainer. He was a ruthless competitor. That was his reputation. But despite his success in all those years, he had never learned to read, nor had he ever learned to write. He had actually hired people to read his mail to him. the joke in the gaming and toy industry was, well, here was a man that could write a check for $1 million, and yet the hardest part would be signing his name at the bottom of it. The important thing to know in this illustration is that this man, too, this 80-year-old burly man who had made his fortunes in this country, he, too, had been sick recently. And as you looked at his face and you watched him walk, you could see that he, in fact, was showing that stress of his sickness. But that particular occasion, he walked over to the widow among her children, and he just stood before her, and he started to cry. And she cried with him, and he cried with her, with the clergy standing around with all the answers and all the textbook knowledge, and the atmosphere in the room changed. It changed because this man, who had never read a book in his life, he spoke the language of the heart, the language of grief and understanding, and that held the key that opened up the gates of comfort, where the learned clergy were not able to help. Now, that's not a put down to all of us in the ministry at all. No, we need to be there. But it does show us that sometimes there's something that's communicated in years and touching and understanding and people and places and sickness. That is language of the heart. Solomon is going to come to write about this. He had gone to all these books and all these learned authorities, and he concluded that wisdom and wealth and pleasure and piety, although important, are not sufficient. But in the end of all of this, he offers us several answers, and I'm going to give the two of them to you today. Two answers. And as you face the sands of time trickling through your life, I want you to consider the two answers that he gives that I'm going to bring to your attention here in just a moment, because they represent a perspective on life. And those people who come to us, those people represented in these letters, in this manila envelope that I have here in front of you, that when people come to us in the Church of God International, either by being able to attend our services or come to the Feast of Tabernacles or talk to someone on the phone, I hope that they will pick up on the philosophy that is going to let them stand in awe and reverence of God and not in trepidation and frantic fear. That's happened too often. Let's come and look at the fear of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Proverbs now. Proverbs chapter 1, because this is language that's used in Scripture, and we do need to have the fear of God. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge. All right, let's talk about fear for just a moment. If you're afraid of somebody, I mean really legitimately afraid of someone, how do you react to that person? If I'm afraid of you, which I'm not, but if I were, would I want to be drawn to you? Would I want to go up and embrace you? Or would I want to flee from you? Would I want to keep my distance from you? Would I want to avoid you? You see, fear is an action that oftentimes results in activity that makes us run the other way. Or if we're afraid of something, we want to destroy it. We want to get it out of our lives so we don't have to fear it any longer. Fear makes us feel angry. It creates resentment. We can be angry at a person or a thing, anything that frightens us. We can even be angry at our own weaknesses. And when we're fearful that way, we are vulnerable. Now, I don't want to have the kind of fear that makes me run from God and be afraid of Him. I want to have the kind of awe and reverence that draws me to God. Verse 7, then, I read it again. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It also says in chapter 9, just a repeat of this principle, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, verse 10, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. What is this fear of God that's talked about here? Probably the best way to describe it is what is meant to be conveyed by this man of wisdom, Solomon. That is awe. Awe of God is different than fear. It's similar in some respects, because when you feel awe, just like with fear, you do have a sense of being overwhelmed, or it's like confronting someone or something much more powerful than yourself. That's what awe is. When you're in awe of something, you tend to stand in an open-mouthed disposition or attitude because you appreciate something that's greater than you, greater than what you're involved in. Maybe the best way to illustrate this is something I'm sure every one of us has been through at one time or the other. Have you ever been out somewhere where you felt a little bit unsafe? For example, maybe you climbed up on a precipice and you wanted to look over it. Maybe you were out on the edge of the ocean there and you wanted to get up on this cliff area and you wanted to look down or look over and see what you could see, and yet there was nothing around you. There was nothing to hang on to. So you'd very carefully edge out to it and look over it, and boy, if it's really a long way down, there is a fear that comes over you, and you want to step back. You don't want to continue looking. You want to draw back, see? And yet, there's another kind of awe, not fear, though it's close to it, that's represented in this way. I know in the Feast of Tabernacles conversation I had with Mrs. Chamberlain, Patty Chamberlain, over in California while we were together, she was talking about this. I might ask in the auditorium today, how many in this room have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Well, just a few hands, two or three hands here. If you never have been, you should go there if you have the chance, because I assure you that you won't be able to get enough of it, at least to visualize it, because it's overwhelming. It's awesome. And Mrs. Chamberlain talked about that when she and her husband went to the Grand Canyon, and they ventured out to the precipice and to the edge. And, of course, the Grand Canyon is a massive, overwhelming natural phenomenon. And when you stand on that edge, it just encompasses you. It overwhelms you. It surrounds you. And you don't want to leave. In fact, you'll venture over here, because you want more of a view. You're drawn to it. And you just can't get enough of it. I thought about that because with the kind of reverence and awe of God that we're supposed to have, this right kind of quote-unquote fear, it's the kind of relationship that draws us to God rather than repels us. It makes us want to linger rather than run. That's the kind of awe and reverence we're supposed to have for God Almighty. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes makes that fairly clear. I want to come then to two conclusions offered by Solomon, one of which is actually a little bit of a surprise. The other ties in with what I've already said. The first one is offered in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. Here we see a reflection or a contrast between the two philosophies that I entertained earlier with you, how you look at life. And I again bring it to your attention that if you look at things in a certain way in God's church, when people come in contact with you, that's going to rub off on them as well. So, what are we teaching people? Well, I hope we're teaching them what is found here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. Solomon says to do this: go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your work. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. For those of us in the audience here today, and you have to bear with us, those of you who are viewing today or listening, we've had quite an adjustment in the last couple of days here in the Tyler area. We've had an ice storm. And it wasn't that the ice was so awful, it's just that the damage done by the fallen limbs was, even to the point that many of us had to do without electricity. And if you don't have electricity, your hot water runs out, so you had to do without showers and warm cooked food for several days. And as Betsy and I were talking, once we got our power restored, we sat there and just the comfort of the heat coming out of the registers and being able to have some warm food after having had a clean shower, we thought, well, thank God for the small blessings of life, because it's so easy to forget that God gives us those blessings to appreciate every single day. As I mentioned, this seems to be a little bit of a strange conclusion by Solomon. Is he saying here that we are to eat, drink, and be merry because we don't know how long we're going to live? No, you don't really. That's not what he's really saying. What he's actually saying is this. He's saying, I have experienced so much in life, and I have examined all the evidence, and I have come to the conclusion that nothing endures. That just like a flower that blooms, it dies. Just like insects that are here for a short period of time, we too are going to have that happen to us. He says, I have examined all the evidence, and we're all somewhat alike. All right, what are we supposed to do with that? The man asked the question. He said, shouldn't a man's life be more than all of that? And the answer is, well, yes, and you don't need that anxiety lingering over you. What we find here is that Solomon is telling us this. Rather than brood over the fact that nothing lasts, we are to accept this truth. It's a truth of life. That we are to enjoy life. We are to enjoy the moment, even if it does not last forever. Some of those little simple things. So easy to overlook them. Can you stop just a moment and close your eyes? And can you remember something that happened only a moment or two some time ago? As an illustration, every time I see a Cincinnati Reds ball cap, I think of my grandfather. He was an avid Cincinnati Reds fan. And he gave me a Cincinnati Red hat one time. And I still have it. I can see him with that hat. I can see him wearing it. He has been dead now for a good number of years. You know, his memory lasts. I can visualize that. And I can appreciate the life that he offered in those good number of years that he lived life before dying. Well, maybe you can do the same. I know you can, and you can perhaps picture up a beautiful landscape or remember some conversation that you had with a loved one, maybe an intimate conversation with your wife, and you can appreciate it. You know, that conversation, that transition, that passing a hat from another person, from one to the other, didn't last all that long, and yet it does last a long time, doesn't it? Because here it is. I can still remember it even as you can. There's a kind of eternity that memories grant us about the experiences that we can enjoy. And yet so many of us don't enjoy it. We live in fear and trepidation and anxiety. We have an inappropriate fear of God. You know, it goes on here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, listen, you live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity. And I know that there are some who are listening who are not married. But the point is, if you do have a wife, you are to live together with her and you are to love each other and to enjoy your time, because how quickly the years go by. Now, those of you who are not married, well, these other things apply to you absolutely as much as they do to the married couples. Enjoy the precious moments that are to be appreciated in life. So, yes, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life, in your labor which you take under the sun. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. So, Solomon makes it clear, does he not, that we are to enjoy our ability to love. We are to have a joy of working. We are to appreciate the simple pleasures of food, and how we can with that recent ice storm, the food and fresh clothes and the little things that tend to get lost and trampled as we go about this philosophical search for deep things that have such important meaning as we go about looking for answers. And yet sometimes the answers are right in front of us if we'll just take a moment or two to enjoy them. We need to come to the stage in our lives when we are able to enjoy God's blessings, not be anxious over them, not overlook them, nor ever to be unappreciative. That's what Ecclesiastes reveals to us, that we are to discover life's moments and appreciate them regardless of all of our false starts and our disappointments. That's the first point that he brings to us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 7 through 10. Again, I know there are others. I just wanted to bring these two with you today. Live joyfully in life with your wife. Enjoy the good things of life. Don't let them slip by, and then you will have missed them. The other thing is obviously drawn to our attention at the last chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 now, and verse 13. This verse says, let us hear the conclusion of the entire matter. Let's put it all together. Fear God. That means to have awe and reverence for God. That means you're drawn to Him. You want to linger in His presence. You want to be where He is. You're not worried about Him coming down with you and punishing you and hurting you and despising you and speaking ill of you, because you know you do make mistakes, but you repent and God forgives you and you're brought into a close relationship. Isn't it an awesome thing that God Himself will forgive us? And He does. Doesn't that draw you to Him? We are to draw nigh unto God. Yes, we are. Because we have the right kind of respect for Him. We have that right kind of reverence, this fear referred to here in verse 13. So the whole conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to keep His commandments, because you see, this is the whole duty of man. When people come into our fellowship then, the Church of God International, what are they exposed to? What do they encounter here? When they come for their first service and they go back home, do they say that they have fellowship with people who are fearful of God, afraid of God, running from God, worrying over God? Or do they go home saying, now I'll tell you something, these people have an awe and a reverence for God that I want to learn about, that I want to enjoy. I want to be like them. I want to keep coming back. I don't want to run away. I'm drawn to that, because those people represented here are going to want to learn how it is to be like you, to be one of those few people, or maybe many, who want to be with God wherever He is. When I put all of this together, it's pretty simple. It's really quite simple. Two perspectives of life. Some people who look at the sands of time just slipping away from them and all the things that they have missed, versus those people who look at life a little bit differently, and rather this way. When they look back, they don't see that somehow or another life has been used up as a limited resource. They look at it as every single day they were able to accumulate small treasures. Every single day. There wasn't one day that went by where they weren't in awe and reverence of God and they were drawn to Him. So we might put these two together. We might summarize the two conclusions offered here today and learn to live by it, because people will be drawn to you for that reason. People who write to us, people who return to the program every single week, the armor of God, will be drawn to people who operate under the conclusions offered here by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Put them together, and here is what it is. We, as God's people, need to learn to enjoy each moment with reverence and awe of God.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.